Can a person be saved apart from calling on the name of the Lord Jesus? Last week we looked at Acts chapter 3. We saw that Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and there they find a lame man, a beggar, asking for money. God heals him through Peter. This man, as we find out in today's passage, is more than 40 years old, and he is well known at the temple. God heals him, and then he leaps and enters the temple praising God. He sticks close to Peter and John, those through whom he has been saved, and the people are astonished. Hundreds come running and wonder about this great deed that has happened. They look to Peter and think that Peter is this marvelous person who has worked for the healing of this man. But Peter makes clear that it's not about him, that it is the name of Jesus that has healed this person. Acts 3, verse 16, Peter proclaims, "And on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, his very name has made this man whom you see and know strong. The faith that is through Jesus has given him this complete health in the presence of you all." And in the course of this impromptu sermon, Peter makes clear 4 points that we brought out last week. First, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Second, that his listeners are in the covenant. They are descendants of Abraham. Third, that these people to whom he is speaking are murderers, and they deserve to be cut off from God's covenant people. And fourth, that they have a choice, that they can call on the name of Jesus and they will be saved. Or they can turn from Jesus and be lost, be cut off. So Peter is saying this man is healed by the name of Jesus. Healing is a picture of spiritual salvation. This healing is a sign of God's spiritual salvation. And there is spiritual salvation in the name of Jesus. But could there be salvation in any other name? Is there an alternative way in addition to this saving faith in Jesus? Peter doesn't directly answer that question in chapter 3, but he does give us several hints. In verse 15 of that chapter, he says, "Jesus is the author of life." Is there another author of life? He says Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. He says that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations are going to be blessed, according to God's promise in Genesis chapter 12. Peter also says that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, that Moses had prophesied about. And that this prophet, everyone must listen to, or they will be cut off from the people. All these points direct us to think that Jesus indeed is unique, but they don't conclusively say there is no other way to salvation. Could there be another way? In our day, as in the time of Peter, there are many who believe there is no such thing as salvation, that there is no existence once our physical bodies die. And then there are many more people who do believe that there is life after death, and many of these people believe that there's some sort of punishment for some extremely bad people who usually they think aren't very much like them, and some form of salvation for people who are like them. And whatever that means, that they are sincere in their beliefs, they try to live by them imperfectly, and they practice some sort of ritual. Many are offended by the idea that there is only one way of salvation. And indeed, a number of people will say, I could not possibly worship a God who would be so narrow. I could not possibly worship a God who would condemn those who are sincerely practicing other religions. It is arrogant, they would say, to contend that there is only one way of salvation. But the question is not, what are we willing or unwilling to believe? We are not the judges. The question is, who is God? And what has He revealed about Himself? Who are you? What has God said about your standing before Him? Is there any way you can be put right with God? That's the question. We are not God's judges. God is our judge. And it is up to Him to decide, is there any way of salvation? And if so, what is it? Well, in this passage, in Acts chapter 4, Peter gives one of the most powerful presentations of the exclusive nature of salvation in Christ in all of Scripture. So what I want to do tonight is to go through the passage in order and see the overall thrust of the passage, make a few comments as we go through it, and then come back and look particularly at verses 10 to 12, which tell us there is no other name by which men must be saved. So let's begin verses 1 to 4. In Acts 4, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, Peter and John had come to the temple about 3 in the afternoon. They'd healed the man. He had been leaping and praising God, going into the temple, hanging on to Peter and John. The big crowd gathered, and then Peter had spoken. The authorities were disturbed. There was some disturbance going on in the temple. They're always concerned about possible Roman reaction coming and punishing them because of what they might consider as an illegal gathering or a potential uprising. And remember what Jesus was accused of, the words that were written above His head on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was accused of being a rebel who was trying to set Himself up as king. That was the formal reason that He was crucified. Now, perhaps, particularly because of such supposed claims, the temple authorities are rather nervous about any proclamation that this king has returned. They fear that they might lose their privileges, their power, their position. And so they are annoyed. They thought they were done with this man. They killed him. They demeaned themselves to kill him. They said before Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated to say that, but they were willing to say it to get rid of Jesus. And now, when they thought it was all over, here is this big crowd in the temple. Now remember, Pentecost had been equally as big, but Pentecost had taken place away from the temple. Now this is on the temple grounds themselves, where the Sadducees, the chief priests, and others are supposed to have authority. So they send in their temple guards, they arrest Peter and John, and as it turns out, they must have arrested this healed man also, because he appears with Peter and John the next day. Or maybe they didn't arrest him, but he was just clinging to them and was refusing to let go. He wanted to stay very near these men. But it's all for naught from the point of view of the authorities, A large number of people come to faith this very day. Verse 4 is not completely clear in English or in Greek, but we see now that there are at least 5,000 believers. And so it looks like at least a couple of thousand, 1,500, at least came to faith on this day. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So morning comes, Caiaphas is the high priest. John is his brother, and he will be high priest later. Annas is their father, the former high priest, but probably the one who still has the most power in the family. Alexander, we don't know who he was. They ask a question which is quite similar, if you remember back in Luke chapter 20, similar to a question that the chief priests had asked after Jesus cleansed the temple. So this is only a few weeks previously. Back in Luke 20, verse 2, they say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now understand what's happened. The Sadducees, the chief priests, say the temple is our responsibility. We are in charge. God gave us this charge. You cannot act this way and speak this way in the temple apart from our permission. And you do not have our permission. They're thinking, the answer to their question is, no one gave these fellows permission to do this. And so, this is really a rhetorical question. They are not asking Peter and John, who is it? By what power did you heal this guy? We really want to know. That's not it at all. This is a rhetorical question. They're the big, important men. These guys probably smell like fish. And they say, these guys are nothing. We're going to cow them, make them fearful, and we're going to have done with them. But they don't reckon on the power of the Holy Spirit, which has transformed these men. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and again, I think, you've got to picture this, I think these priests have asked this rhetorical question, and they're letting the question hang in the air in silence, to impress these men, and they're about to follow up by threatening them and saying what they're going to do with them and hope that they're going to run away with their tails between their legs. But Peter, in this moment of silence, speaks up. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So Peter, just like at Pentecost, is filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with special power, a special anointing for this task. The Sanhedrin, these Sadducees, are trying to intimidate him. But the Holy Spirit prompts Peter to answer their rhetorical question as if it is a genuine question about how he accomplished the healing. But he does more than simply tell them it is the name of Jesus that has healed this man. Do you see? The Greek verb for save can mean save from eternal punishment or save from disease. And Peter uses the word saved in verse 9. It's translated healed there in the ESV. But we could translate that, if you are asking by what means this man has been saved, so Peter is intentionally ambiguous here. This man has been saved from his disease. He has been healed of what crippled him. He has also been saved spiritually. And that's why he's not letting these guys go and was willing to spend the night in prison with them. And so Peter is answering both of those questions, how he was saved from his lameness and how he was saved from his sins. He had used the word in the spiritual sense at Pentecost when he quoted Joel, verse 21 of chapter 2, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." I'm sorry, that was verse 40. And so he uses it in that same sense now, spiritually as well as in terms of the physical healing of this man. In verse 10, what Peter is saying, I think, is more powerful than the English translation indicates. ESV, "Let it be known to all of you." This is an imperative, and so I think we should translate it. "It must be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel." Peter is saying, everyone's got to know this, particularly you leaders who crucified Jesus. But all the people of Israel must know this. What must be known? That is the name of Jesus that saved this man physically and spiritually. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the source of salvation. And this man who's the source of life, you crucified and God raised. Well, the Jewish authorities are trying to silence these men by exerting their authority, and instead, they're hearing a very pointed sermon aimed at them. So Peter goes on, verse 11. By the way, I think it's a miracle that Peter was able to speak this long. I think that the authorities wanted to stop him. And they're just dumbfounded. They can't speak. Maybe it's like in a dream when someone's trying to reach out and grab you and you can't run at all. They wanted to speak and they just couldn't. Verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter alludes to Psalm 118, saying that this rejection was prophesied. And he here, in verse 12, makes clear that he's talking not only about physical healing, physical salvation, but also spiritual salvation, and that Jesus alone provides this salvation. We're going to come back to that after we make our way through the rest of the passage. So let's move on to verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They thought these poor, uneducated fishermen would be overwhelmed by the glory of their presence. They surely had heard something about what had happened at Pentecost, but they also knew that they had sent the soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they knew what happened when they sent those soldiers. They knew that all Jesus' disciples had scattered. They may have even heard that Peter had denied Jesus. That happened right outside the high priest's house. And so these guys may have been aware of that. And so they had supposed that they would be able to put the fear of God into the hearts of these men. And instead, they find them bold and accusing them to their face, accusing the Jewish leaders of being opposed to God. And this Peter takes their rhetorical question about authority and turns it into a powerful witness for the very name of Jesus that they're trying to silence. So they are amazed and astonished. Verse 13, the last sentence, they recognize that they had been with Jesus. Sometimes preachers make a big deal of that statement. and they draw an application, be with Jesus and you too will be bold. But I want to point out that Judas was with Jesus as long as Peter and John were. And after being with Jesus for 3 years, Peter runs away when the soldiers come and denies Jesus 3 times. Being with Jesus for those 3 years undoubtedly was precious to Peter and John for the rest of their lives, and they learned much during that time. But that wasn't the reason why Peter's able to speak like this. The reason is at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so now, it's not that they had been with Jesus, but it is that Jesus is in their heart. That the God of heaven, the author of life, is dwelling in them. And they have his power every day. And then they have a double dose of his power. They're filled with the Spirit for this special occasion. That is why they are bold. And we too will never be bold apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. God himself active and working in us and through us to proclaim that there is only one name by which men must be saved. Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, could recognize these men had been with Jesus, but they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, now the council goes into private session. So when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They would deny it if they could get away with it, but they can't. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, these Jewish leaders are willingly blind. They acknowledge a great sign has taken place. But they refuse, they close their eyes to the truth behind the sign. They close their ears to what Peter has said. They don't even consider it. They don't search the scriptures to see if these things are true. Instead, they just keep on thinking, we have authority from God. We are in charge of the temple. This teaching might upset that authority, and so we will stop them. And they are blind to their danger and to the glory of God, which is manifest right in front of them. Verse 19. This is so much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that story, Daniel chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar threatens them with death. And they basically say, you can kill us, but we're not going to bow down and worship you. Well, the Jewish authorities have not yet threatened them with death, though they will. But Peter and John answered them, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old, and he probably had been begging for most of his life. Well, Peter cuts right to the root of their command. You see what they're doing? They assume that they, as leaders of the Jewish people, as priests of the temple, are speaking for God. A priest is supposed to speak for God, and they assume that that's what they are doing. But Peter cuts cuts into that assumption. He says, this truth must be known to all the people of Israel. All must know of this way of salvation. This is from God. This message from God is given to us, and we must proclaim it by His authority. So you be the judge. Should we obey God or you all? Should we obey the one who was raised from the dead or the ones who killed him? You be the judge. Well, all the authorities can do at this point is threaten. The man is standing right there next to Peter and John, so they can't deny that the healing took place. And indeed, everyone in the city knows him. They passed by him all these years when he was begging. They can't keep them under arrest. They can't put them to death. And so they let them go. Well, that's the narrative. Those are the key points. Next week, we'll look at the great prayer that the disciples offer together when they gather right after this release. But now let's cycle back and ask the question I raised at the beginning. What does this passage tell us about salvation? Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Look at verses 9 to 12 again in your Bibles. Follow the flow of Peter's argument here. At the end of verse 9, he says, do you want to know by what means this man is healed? By what means this man is saved? And then he says, this must be known to you and to all the people of Israel. Why? Why is it so important that this must be known by everyone? Well, that's the question he answers in the next couple of verses. He says, by the name of Jesus, this man is standing before you well. And you must know this, you authorities, because you crucified him. You rejected him. And this was all prophesied in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22 reads like this. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this just talks about the builders. It doesn't refer directly to any specific people, but you see how Peter applies it in verse 11? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, in Psalm 118, it's not exactly clear who the builders are, who's doing the rejection. The normal Jewish interpretation of this psalm was that the builders are the Gentile nations, the godless nations around them, and they had rejected the stone, the people of Israel, this small country of no consequence, so they thought. But Israel was the cornerstone for the great temple that God was building for His glory. And so the rejectors are the goyim, the folks who are unbelievers out there. Now Peter is saying, you, high priest of the temple, and you other Jewish leaders, you are the builders who are rejecting the cornerstone, and the cornerstone is Jesus. Now we talked about that a little bit last week, how in Jesus, God's covenant people come to a point. And all the promises to Israel, all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled, are yes, as Paul says, in Jesus Christ. And all who believe in Him are then God's covenant people. And those who reject Him are cut off from God's covenant people, no matter what their ancestry might be, indeed, no matter what position that they might hold in the temple hierarchy. Well, think of the image of the cornerstone. You're building a house made out of stones. The cornerstone is where two walls come together. If it's not quite level, if it's a little misshapen, not quite square, you're going to get to the other side of the house and the walls aren't going to come together right. Right, or the walls are going to fall down. All sorts of problems if the cornerstone is not exactly right. It must be square. It must be secure. It must not be wobbly. So you've got to choose the cornerstone carefully. But in this picture from Psalm 118, the builders picked up the perfect cornerstone and they tossed it aside. They said, this stone isn't going to work. And yet it was the only one, the only stone that would fit exactly there. And that's what the high priest and the others on the Jewish council have done. They rejected the only stone that could serve that purpose. And so the house that they were building fell and collapsed. These Jewish leaders were substituting their tradition, their own personal righteousness, for Jesus himself. Indeed, that was the cornerstone on which they tried to build their house. And so they had no hope. In verse 12, Peter makes this absolutely explicit. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter is saying there is no hope for salvation apart from Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that you have rejected. You are the builders who rejected the stone. And then he explains why there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name, he says. Now surely this means in part there is no other saving power. Name can stand for the power of the person, but it means more than this. There are people who try to interpret this verse as if it is saying that there are people who are saved by the power of Jesus who do not explicitly believe in him. But Peter is saying there is no other name to call upon by which you will be saved. You cannot call upon Buddha and be saved by Jesus. You cannot call upon Vishnu and get Jesus by the back door. Chapter 2 had said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is the Lord. There is no one else to call upon, no one else to depend upon, no other power, and the power of Jesus is not effective for anyone who can call on any name. It is not effective unless they call on the name of Jesus. That is what he is saying here. And you see how he makes sure that we can't misinterpret this, even though people still do. There is no other name under heaven. So that means not only in Jerusalem, not only in Israel and the surrounding countries, not only in the Roman Empire, but there is no other name in all the earth by which men must be saved. And then he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men, all men, not just the Jews. Now, indeed, you would think if there were any people for whom there would be another way of salvation, it would be the Jews. God has been working with the Jews for 2,000 years. To them is the law. To them are the only scriptures that exist at this time in history. To them is the temple worship and all the wonderful pictures of God's covenant promises. To them are the annual festivals, which again picture God's faithfulness to his people. But there is no name. There's no way for these people to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. So for all men, Jews, Gentiles, anywhere in the world, no name. And then he says, by which we must be saved. Now, a more literal translation of this, which is quite awkward in English, and that's why no one translates it this way, would be by which it is necessary us to be saved. There is no other name by which it is necessary us to be saved. If anyone is to be saved, what this means, it is necessary to be saved by this name. That's explicit. That's what Peter says. Think about also what he does. Peter is risking his life here. He has the healed man beside him, and that's his ticket out today. But he's speaking this way to the high priest and other authorities who have just killed Jesus. Peter knows he's taking his life in his hand by saying, "You crucified him. You are the builders who rejected the cornerstone." They've killed one man. They're not going to be reluctant to kill another. So if there were any other way for these Jewish authorities to be saved, Peter and John would be absolutely foolish to risk their lives here. But Peter knows the only hope for these builders who rejected the cornerstone is to repent. Their only hope is to acknowledge Jesus as that cornerstone and come to him. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Well, two questions in conclusion. First question, the one that Ed asked at the beginning of his prayer. Do you share Peter's urgency to proclaim the name of Jesus? Do you share that urgency? Everyone you meet who does not call upon the name of Jesus is not saved. Doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter how accomplished they are. It doesn't matter how often they help little old ladies across the streets. It doesn't matter how close friends they are to us. Everyone we meet who does not call upon the name of Jesus is not saved. Now, these people need to hear that we encounter day by day. But at least these folks that we encounter day by day live in a culture where they might just flip the radio station and hear the gospel presented. There are plenty of books around, many offered for free, by which they can read about Jesus. And there are believers who permeate this country, praise God. So also consider everyone worldwide who does not call upon the name of Jesus is not saved. As we read in the service from 1 John, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If so, you have to share Peter's urgency. You must long for Peter's boldness. You must be willing to make similar sacrifices to those that he makes. For people who do not call upon the name of the Lord, apart from the proclamation of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 10, quotes the same verse from Joel, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" To hear that, when you understand that there is no hope for anyone apart from the proclamation of the gospel, you know, we must send. We must go. We must proclaim. We must do that cross-culturally, to those who have no witness in their culture. That's missions. And we must do that within our own culture, to those who have not yet called upon his name. That's evangelism. So do you share Peter's urgency for missions and evangelism. Second question. Have you called upon the name of Jesus? Apart from calling upon Him, you have no hope. For you were created by God in His image to display that image, to show what He is like. Yet you have rejected that purpose. You have chosen to pursue other purposes, perhaps exalting your own reputation, perhaps pursuing pleasure, perhaps pursuing comfort, perhaps pursuing the reputation, pleasure, or comfort of another person, a friend, a husband or wife, a child. Or perhaps you're pursuing some other goal, some social good, maybe a political accomplishment. Some of these pursuits are fine in and of themselves, but none of them is the purpose of your creation. God made you to display His character, to show what He is like. And every one of us has failed to do that. And so we all deserve His wrath and judgment. But God sent Jesus as the fulfillment of all of His prophecies, as the one in whom He would fulfill all His covenant promises. Jesus was the perfect Israelite, the one who lived up to all of Israel's covenant obligations. He lived to fulfill those obligations, and He died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve for failing to fulfill those obligations. And if you call on His name, if you acknowledge your sinfulness, your need for Him, if you say, "I have no hope, Lord God, apart from Your death and resurrection," then you will be saved. You will be united with Him, and all the promises of God are yes to you, united in Christ Jesus. This is true no matter what you have done, no matter how terribly you have sinned, no matter what you have thought, no matter what you may have considered, you can have full forgiveness in God. You can have the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to your account if you call on His name. So call on Him. Call on Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And then proclaim the gospel. Proclaim His name here and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together.